Well, if you were here for the Bible study this morning, we had a study on walking in love, and I'm going to piggyback off of that study this morning. We also had a number of good songs this morning on love, including that last one, so it leads in very well to this morning's lesson. If I were to ask you this, aside from your relationship with God, what is the most important thing to you, the most valuable thing in your life? Well, I suspect because we have different people from different backgrounds and different circumstances and situations, we get a number of different answers. But I'm going to guess, and I'm going to hope, that everyone who is married here this morning would say, my spouse is my most important, my most valuable thing in my life, aside from my relationship with God. That's the way I feel. My wife is someone who I have my trust in. My heart safely trusts in her, as Proverbs chapter 31 says. She does good for me all the days of her life and not evil. And so I love her, and I value her love more than anything else other than my relationship with God in this life. And I suspect that all of you who are married here this morning, or who have been married and understand that, feel the same way. And if you don't, then we should study and talk. Because that's the way God established marriage. Marriage is that relationship in which we have to learn what it means to love. And in a sense, you might say we're forced to learn what it means to love. Marriage is permanent, like we studied last week on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage is one man, one woman for life, ideally in God's eyes. And the only exception God gives for divorce is sexual immorality, fornication. And so ideally, one man is married to one woman for 50, 60 years, if the Lord blesses us with long life. And do you think in the course of that time we learn, men and women, how to love? We certainly must. So let me ask this a different way. What is your purpose in life? And I suspect we'd get some different answers on that as well, but we'd probably hear, at least from some people, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, where it says, here is the sum of the matter. When all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And I would agree with that. That is a summary statement of my purpose in life, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. But let me prompt your thinking on that. What are God's commandments that we are to keep? Under the new covenant, we understand that every commandment of God is summed up in the two commandments that Jesus said were the two greatest. And what are those commands? To love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So what is my purpose in life? It's to love. It's to learn to love. It's to love like God loves. That's my purpose in life, to keep the commandments of the Lord, to fear Him, to respect Him, to reverence Him, to understand that His will is supposed to be my will. But what is His will? To love Him and to love my neighbor as myself. When you think about what's valuable to you, you realize the only thing that you can take with you to heaven are people, relationships, your wife, your children, your brethren, your friends, your acquaintances. That's the only thing you can take with you, so to speak, to heaven. It's all that really matters, too, because when we get to heaven, what is it? God is love. And so heaven is love. It's complete, perfect, untainted, unadulterated love for all eternity. That's what it is. So everything is rooted in this idea of love. Look at just these few passages of Scripture. The ultimate goal, Paul said, of my instruction when he was writing to Timothy, the primary goal, the aim, the purpose The goal of my instruction, he says, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love. That's what it's all about. I love my children. I've learned to love my children. By what? By giving to them. Paul says, the goal of my instruction is love. Learn how to sacrifice. Learn how to give. Learn how to share yourself with others. You learn that by having children. You have to give. You have to sacrifice. You have to put up with so much. Sorry, Joe. Sorry, Dave. But you do, don't you? And you learn how to love them. It sums up, as we already said in Matthew 22, verse 40, the whole Old Testament law. It's the distinguishing mark of the Christian. John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's all about love. It's the crowning virtue of all others. Colossians 3 and verse 14, Paul is talking about all these things you're supposed to put on. And then he says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To me, that's a great phrase there. It's in the ESV. I like that translation really well. Binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that's what I'm looking forward to. When everything is bound together in perfect harmony in heaven, in love, and there is no conflict anymore. There's no battle of the flesh against the spirit. There's no more sin, suffering, sadness, sorrow. I'm looking forward to that love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's awesome. And that's why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so important to us, is because it gives us that opportunity to be with God forever in heaven. It's all about that. Paul said, I preached Christ and I preached Him crucified. I preached nothing else, because that's what it's all about. I need to get to heaven. You need to get to heaven. You were created to get to heaven. You were created for the purpose of love. For experiencing love in its perfect harmony. That's what your life's all about. And as you're here, you learn about how to love. It's the crowning virtue of all others. It sums up the Christian's responsibilities. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That's what you owe. You owe your neighbor. You owe your brother. Love. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he talks about the commandments. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, there we are, right back to it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Well, what are His commandments? To love. Love God, love your neighbor. Without love, a Christian is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and although I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Powerful, strong statements to emphasize the importance of love. Paul said it is the most excellent way. They were fighting and fussing over miraculous spiritual gifts, competing with one another over who had what and who did this and who was better than that in the body. And Paul said, I'm going to show you what it's all about. And then he defined love for us. And then he said, these things are going to go away. These miraculous gifts are going to go away. But now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love never fails. Love never goes away. Faith and hope are going to be realized. When we get to heaven, we don't need faith. We have sight. When we get to heaven, we don't have hope. It's fulfilled. When we get to heaven, we have perfect, harmonious love. Love never fails. Love never passes away. It's all about love. So all that to set up this. Let's talk about husbands today. Last week we talked about marriage, and particularly in the context of God's law on divorce and remarriage. This morning I want to talk about husbands loving their wives, and I want to focus in on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. through 33, reading from the English Standard Version. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Christ and the church, husbands and wives. That's the parallel. So as Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives. As the church submits to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. We'll talk about a little bit about submission today, but we'll talk about the role of the wife on another occasion. I want to focus in on husbands this morning. And so I want to start with this idea that it must be a sacrificial love. To love your wife means that you love her sacrificially. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what does it look like then to love your wife sacrificially? And of course, I can't even begin to touch probably the hem of the garment on that in all of its totality. But I do want to share some thoughts with you about that as to what it means to love your wife sacrificially. And I want to focus in on the fact that we have roles to play in marriage. I am the head of my wife, and she is to submit to me. And that relationship is good. That's the way God set it up. That's what he intended. There is nothing bad whatsoever about the way God set the roles up in marriage. It is only good, and it has only good results when we learn, husbands, to love our wives sacrificially, and when wives learn to respect their husbands and submit to them the way God intended. It's only good. There is nothing bad. But when we fail in those areas, there are bad things that result. When husbands fail to head or lead their wives in a sacrificial way, then they violate God's intention and bad things result from that. What is my problem? Well, I'm selfish. I'm selfish, and so are you. Everybody is. Everybody's selfish, to varying degrees maybe, but we're all selfish. And so in marriage, there is a strong tendency or temptation for the man to lead, to head his wife, to be the head of his wife in a selfish, arrogant, controlling manner, because he's the head. We need to understand what it means to be the head, husbands. And the only way I know to understand that is the way the Bible describes Christ being the head of the church. And when it describes Christ being the head of the church, it says he gave himself up for her. He's the head, though. He's the authority, right? He's the leader. And how did he lead? He led by example. Look in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20. And I want to show you what Christ taught his disciples leadership looks like. Here's what leadership looks like, men. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself, his disciples, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And therein Jesus defines what leadership looks like. He's the head. He's the leader. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. But he says, I don't lord it over. I show you my example. And I lead by being a servant. And I ask you to follow me on the basis of my leadership, as I set the example before you. You see that in 1 Peter 5. Look over in 1 Peter 5 when Paul is talking, or Peter is talking about elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. And elders, as you know, are leaders in the church. They're appointed by the church to shepherd, to oversee, to lead, to rule in a sense. They have authority in the sense that they are God's leaders in the church. But notice what Peter says in verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now listen. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This sounds just like what Jesus was telling the disciples. The Gentiles like to lord it over, but it shall not be so among you. You're going to lead by example. You're going to become a servant, and people are going to follow you willingly. And that's the only way you're going to lead. You're not going to lord it over. Elders, you shall not lord it over the flock. But how will you lead? By example. Look in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 7. You husbands, this is after 6 verses of telling the wife how to live in a submissive manner to the head, her husband, to submit to him. In verse 7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let me pause there and make mention of this. I have seen down through the years so much dishonor from men towards their wives. It ought not to be. For some reason, well, I know the reason. It's our sinful, selfish desires. Men, of course, can abuse power and abuse authority. And so there can become a predominant culture of men looking down upon women and saying, I'm the head, and bossing them around and telling them what to do, and they need to obey me, and you just need to submit. That is so completely antithetical, opposite, totally opposite from the way Jesus Christ tells men to lead. It is just the opposite. And yet I've seen it embedded in cultures, even in the church, where men laugh a little bit about it, talk down to about their wives even, or about other men's wives, and it just becomes kind of a male macho culture, even in the church among brethren. It's just so totally foreign to the idea of leadership according to the teachings of Christ. And it doesn't work. Oh yeah, you may need some lording over in the job. Your boss has authority. That's not what we're talking about here. Your boss has to be able to hire and fire and tell people what to do. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about love. Leadership in a loving relationship that's equivalent to the way Christ leads the church. And so headship is not a tool to use, men, to get your way because I said so. Oh, I've said that before. And then I kind of nervously laughed afterwards. I'm serious. Because I said so.
And then I nervously laughed afterwards. Because I knew, as soon as those words came out of my mouth, I knew.
That's not the way I'm supposed to lead. That's not the way Christ wants me to head my home and my marriage. Christ-like headship is persuasion by the example of serving. Let me show you this in Hebrews chapter 13. And remember this definition. I think it's a good one. Christ-like headship is persuasion by the example of serving. Persuasion by the example of serving. My wife is persuaded to follow me. My wife is persuaded to submit to me. I do not command it. I do not command it. Christ commands her to submit herself to me. I persuade her to follow me by being a servant like Christ gave himself for the church. Because I'm a servant, because I serve her, because I love her, because I give to her, because I provide for her needs, because I honor her, she is persuaded to willingly submit herself to me and follow me. You think about why we follow Christ. We love because he first loved us. Why do we love Christ? Because he loved us first. Husbands, if you want your wives to love you, and I know you do, you're going to have to sacrifice this concept of lordship that you seem to want, that all people tend to want, all men tend to want this idea of I'm the boss and I'm in control and I'm going to tell you how it is and I'm going to tell you what to do. That's not the biblical concept of headship at all. Certainly a man must make the final decisions in circumstances and situations. He's the head. But where in that do you see lordship? Where in that do you see arrogant, harsh, because I said so language? Nowhere. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There you have it. They led you. They were your leaders. What are you doing? You're looking at the way they lived. And you're imitating the way they lived by faith. And that's how they led you. They persuaded you by their example to follow them, to imitate them. Isn't that what Christ did? He persuades us by his example to follow him. And we willingly do so because he loves us so much. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That word obey needs to be properly understood. In the scriptures, the word obey means it's in the middle voice. It means to allow yourself to be persuaded by your leaders. That's what it means. That's what it means. Allow yourself to be persuaded and submit willingly. Why? Because your leaders, ideally, are people who are setting the example of servanthood. And you see the value of their service and you love them for it. And so you imitate them and you follow them and you submit to them. That's leadership. That's the way Christ set it up. And by the way, I'll say this. All you bosses out there in the business world, you can learn from this too. If you want your people to follow you, serve them. Joey comes home from Chick-fil-A every now and then telling me some stories about some of the managers up there. And my immediate thought when I hear these stories is, well, if they would just learn this principle, then they would get better cooperation from their employees. And the story usually centers around the fact that the manager is bossing everybody around and not willing to pick up
anything and help.
So they're not being followed. They're not being persuasive in their example of servanthood, and therefore they're not leading well. All right, well, let me move on, because there's just a few other principles before we close this morning. It must be a sanctifying love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. There's a spiritual concept in there. Sanctification means that he's setting the church apart and purifying the church that she might be holy and blameless before God, that he might present to God this church, this body, these people in a blameless way so that they can be with God forever in heaven. So what can we learn from that, men? As we lead, am I my wife's Savior, quote unquote? And I'm using that in a metaphorical way because Christ is our Savior. But am I helping my wife spiritually? Is my wife a better Christian and a better person because she's married to me? That's what Christ wants us to think like. I'm going to lead my home, my wife, in a spiritual way. I'm going to set the example of spiritual service and love so that she follows me willingly to heaven. I'm going to help her get there by my example, by my leadership. So I have some questions. Who are you going to marry? People, who are you going to marry? Those of you who haven't been married yet, you better marry a faithful Christian. Because a faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your worship to God. A faithful Christian will pray with you, not hinder your prayers. A faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your Bible study. A faithful Christian will encourage, not discourage, proper morality. A faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your relations with your friends, with your in-laws, etc. And all of the things that are so valuable and important to you in the realm of love, a faithful Christian will enhance those, and you'll have loving relationships with people, because that's the focus of the faithful Christian, is love. A faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your efforts to teach the gospel. A faithful Christian will work with you, not against you, in helping you raise your children. And I think I could probably go on and on. But you get the point. I hope. You need to marry a faithful Christian. And you know what? Here's something. This is a funny story, real quick. I'm down at Florida College at age 27 years old. And I think, just turned 27. I'm a new Christian, 9 months old in the faith. And I'm living in a dormitory with 20 other young men who are studying to be preachers, and they're all 19 and 20 years old. And I'm 27. So they come to me and they say, they want girl advice from me. Because I'm 27. They called me Pops. I was 27. So they would come to me and ask me about girl advice. I've been a Christian 9 months. But they want girl advice from me, you know. How do I attract this girl? And you know what my answer was. You can guess. You've got to become the kind of person who would attract this beautiful, spiritually minded young woman that you have your eyes set on. So instead of focusing on conquering her, how about you focus on conquering yourself? How about you enhance your prayer life? How about you start serving better? How about you start taking advantage of more opportunities to study the Bible with other people and so on and so forth? You become the kind of person that would attract that woman. And then your marriage will start on the right track. You know, it's often joked against me and Jenny that we got married so quickly. We did. We got engaged and we got married very quickly. 6 months. We were together before we got married. And we weren't even together 3 out of those months because I was preaching up in Cincinnati and she was down in Florida. But I'll tell you what we did. When we started dating, we went to Bible studies. We served people. Our whole relationship was based upon spiritual activities.
So how long do you think it took me to figure out what kind of girl she was? Because I was leading in that regard, and she was eagerly following that leadership. So become the kind of person that will attract the godly woman who will help you to get to heaven. Thirdly, this is a big word. I had to throw it in there because it's another S word, and I couldn't think of any other S words. We got sacrificial love, sanctifying love, and a symbiotic love. Bert knows what this means, right? What's it mean, Bert? Oh, that's the shortest Bert's ever spoken. Both benefit. It means denoting a mutually beneficial relationship. There you go. Between different people or groups. And that's what the Bible teaches that marriage is. Marriage is a symbiotic relationship. Look at what it says in verse 28. So husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When I help Jenny, she helps me. When I help Jenny, when I'm sacrificial, when I meet Jenny's needs, when I honor her, when I help her, when I show the example of servanthood to her, it's a blessing back to me, because that's the kind of person she's going to be as she follows my lead in the marriage. Now, Jenny's going to be that way anyway. If I were some ugly husband, you know, some guy who didn't lead her spiritually, she'd still be that kind of person. But you see, what comes back to me is Jenny's more willing, more eager to love me. You know, that's what we want. When you boil it all down, men, you want love. That's what you want. And so if you're going to get love from your wife, you got to lead her in love. Sacrifice for her. Sanctify her. Focus on spiritual things with her, because it's a mutually beneficial relationship. I read 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 earlier. Remember that? Deal with your wives in an understanding way. Honor her as a fellow heir of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a bad thing, husbands, when we don't honor our wives. Our prayers are hindered. And you think about the seriousness of that. How else are we going to get the forgiveness of our sins? Man, this is a serious matter. This is a matter of salvation. When we fail to honor our wives and to lead our wives in a sacrificial, sanctifying love, our prayers are hindered. And we ought to pay very close attention to that fact. And finally, it's a satisfying love. Verse 32 and 33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's saying this is the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. What could be more satisfying? What could be more perfect than the relationship between Christ and the church? Where the Christ leads in such a loving way and takes us home because he's prepared a place for us. And there we have eternal, everlasting love in perfect harmony with God, with our fellow man, in perfect harmony. What could be more satisfying than that? So I found it interesting that when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes and you see all the negativity that's in that book about how vain life is and how futile life is and how life is meaningless in so many different ways and how nothing ever seems to satisfy us. You build stuff, doesn't satisfy. You have pleasures, doesn't satisfy. You learn everything, doesn't satisfy. You got all the wisdom in the world, doesn't satisfy. Nothing satisfies. It's meaningless and vain and empty. Guess what does satisfy while you're here in this earth? Enjoy life.
he says, with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And I want to hear a hearty amen from all the married men. It's good for you that I demanded that, because your wife needs to hear that. All right, well, I'm done. Ephesians 5:22-33, much to learn, much to emulate, and we'll talk about the women on another occasion. Women, submit yourselves, respect your husbands, and we'll talk about that and what that means. Appreciate your good attention this morning.
If you're here this morning and not yet a child of God, we're going to stand and sing a song in just a moment, and we would invite you to come forward if you want to obey the gospel of Christ. What I mean by that is, if you know what you need to do in order to be forgiven of all your sins and you haven't done it yet, then we want to make this opportunity available to you. And if you don't know and you're unsure, then let me offer you an opportunity to study together. We'd love to do that with you. But whatever your need may be this morning, it might be that you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation for whatever reason you have. We would want to pray with you as well. So whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.